miracles technically are events that transcend the laws of nature, like the laws of physics that Newton put in place or discovered. Actually, God had put them in place. And basically all a miracle is in simplicity is when a lower law gives place to a higher law. And the lower law is the physical laws of the universe, and the higher law is God and his power. And God moves in occasionally and does that. And we're going to see Jesus in these next few chapters perform 12 miracles, 10 of which are particular and individual, and two others are kind of like group miracles. So we want to take a look at it because God's saying, this is my son, this is the king, this is someone who is worthy to be your king, and let me show you, not only is he the right person with the right principles and the right precepts, he's the one that can defend you and take care of you. He has the power to do such. Matthew chapter 8, and it's going to break down. There are seven paragraphs in this chapter here. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 4. When he was come down from the mountain, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He'd just been up there. He'd been speaking to people. Great multitudes followed him. I just want to stop. That's God's hope. God's hope for you and for anyone is that if you would hear the precepts and the teachings of Jesus Christ, you'd become a follower of Jesus Christ. The way he speaks is like on a mountain. It's higher than anything else you've heard, if you'll just take a moment to listen. And if you do, if you will be still and know that he is God, you will wisely follow him. I think what's going to be very sad for the Lord is when judgment finally comes, like Jesus has said last week. Sadly, the broad way that leads to destruction, many are going to go in that way, and few are going to find the straight and the narrow gate. But the way you find it is by hearing Jesus Christ. That's why we're always trying to introduce our friends and our neighbors and our relatives to the writings of Christ. Get them to a Bible somehow. Get them to a, let's say, a gospel tract that will have some Bible in it. It will have some verses so that they can hear him and they can follow him. Verse 2, so great multitudes follow him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then interestingly, verse 4, Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So the first miracle that God is going to allow his son to do here is to heal a leper. Now, when we studied the book of Leviticus and reading through the Old Testament, we saw that leprosy was a problem. It's a disease. You read the 13th chapter of Leviticus. By the way, it was a little bit sorrowful for me reading the book of Leviticus. Levites, the priests, the book of the priests, the book of how to worship God. And the longest chapter was about leprosy. It's kind of like, well, Lord, this is the book about worship. What's this about? Well, leprosy is a picture of sin. And when you read through that 13th chapter, you see that a guy would suddenly have a spot or something appear on his hand or maybe on his face or some part of his body, and he would go see the priest. But as the priest would begin to examine it, you would find, although it was on the skin and on the surface, it was deeper. And the thing about sin is, by the time it shows up in our life outwardly where other people can see it, it's been brewing in us for a while. Sin begins on the inside, and that's why leprosy, God used this disease as a picture of sin, because sin begins on the inside. Leprosy, go back and listen to our teachings on the 13th chapter, you find that the actual leprosy, the way it works, the way God had it work, was he used a particular bacterium that begins to work on the inside in the nerves first. And the first thing it starts to do is deaden the nerves. Picture spiritually, the first thing sin does, it starts to deaden your spiritual nerves, your conscience. And little by little, your conscience gets deadened to something. And then physically, the person who has the dead nerve begins to, for example, at night when you sleep, you turn over a lot without realizing it, because even though you're sleeping, your nerves are awake and they send a signal to the brain, a little bit too much pressure now, we need to roll over so we can get some fresh blood to that area, and you're turning constantly. But if the nerve's dead, you don't know that, and you lie there, and then you get an ischemic ulcer, and then you've got this sore that occurred because you didn't turn. Well, that's what it's doing to the conscience. You're doing something over and over and over until all of a sudden begins to show up in your life and others begin to see it because you're dead to that one area. So we see leprosy is deep. It defiles like it did in the Old Testament. Sin defiles. Then what happened was when the leper began to be noticed and the priest would say, look, he's unclean, he would be quarantined and separated from society. That's a real quarantine, not this goofy, fraudulent, Fauci garbage that's been going on for 3 months. You don't quarantine healthy people, you quarantine sick people. Of course, liberals do everything backwards and upside down. That's why they're liberals. Okay, that's what God said. They call light, dark, and good, evil, and they do everything backwards. But the priest would then quarantine the sick individual, and he'd be put away from society. He'd be separated. Sin not only is deep, not only defiles, it begins to separate you in relationships. As a certain sin comes over and over and over, all of a sudden people that were close to you aren't close to you anymore, unless you can find a bunch of similar lepers that will hang out with you. But many people will separate from you. And as you read in the book of Leviticus, it eventually ends with fire. And sin eventually will be burned up in the fiery judgment of God. But there's a beautiful verse in Psalm 29 where God can divide the flames, and instead of using the fire of judgment, he can use the fire of purification to purify and get rid of your leprosy. And the fire he's going to use is the fire that Jesus took at the cross at Calvary, the fiery indignation of God, and Christ can offer the cleansing, and that's the first miracle he does here. Now, if you are a leper, what Jesus wants to know, do you want me to cleanse you? Are you willing to come to me, Jesus says, because I'm the only one that can cleanse. Like the man said, verse 2, if thou wilt, Lord, thou canst make me clean. Jesus said, I will. Christ is willing to cleanse any sinner. There's no sin so great that Christ cannot, the grace of God cannot forgive it and save it. And that's what he wants you to know right here in the cleansing of leprosy. This particular miracle, I'll give you this sheet later, and it lays out the 7 paragraphs typewritten, and it lays out what was done, but it also gives the parallel references in Mark and Luke. Some miracles are mentioned 3 times, some are mentioned twice, a few are mentioned 4 times, and you'll get to see which one the Lord's putting his focus on. With the leprosy, he mentions it 3 times in every one of the synoptic gospels because he wants you to know no matter where you are, he is willing to make the sinners clean. That's why he came, to cleanse sinners from sin. I will, be thou clean. End of verse 2, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. The portrait being that when you as a sinner come and you ask Jesus Christ to cleanse you, it's an instant transaction. It doesn't take place over time. The process of salvation and justification is instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you can go from darkness to light. You can go from the kingdom of Satan in this world to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God wants, and Jesus wants to bring you in. You just have to be willing. You have to, and notice why this guy followed him, because he heard him speak. And what will bring you to Jesus is hearing the words of Jesus. And if you're wise, you'll come to Jesus. And you'll ask Jesus, and he'll forgive you. Altar's open. Anybody here today that doesn't know him? You don't even have to come up front. The altar's in your heart. You can do it right in your heart. Immediately, you can be cleansed of the stain of sin forever and have your leprosy removed. That's the first miracle that he does there. Now, going back to Matthew's gospel. This is why this is a difficult gospel. This is why it's the last gospel we've taught after 20 years of teaching. Because he said, tell no man. Now, certainly that's not what he wants us to do today in the church age. this is why it's, I say, Lord, why do you write the book like this? But he wants you to get out of where you are now and by the Spirit inside of you, walk back in time with him and see what he was trying to do. At that time, he was trying to present himself to the King of the Jews, the nation of Israel. He's not trying to build a church then. He's trying to, like he said back in the fifth chapter, I think it's verse 17, fulfill the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets said how leprosy was to be dealt with. Chapters 13 and 14, you can go back and read it. And what was to happen is if a leper ever got cleansed, by the way, there was no way for a priest to treat leprosy in the Old Testament. There's nothing in there that shows a priest how to get rid of leprosy. All the priest's job was to do was identify the leper and quarantine and separate him. Then God's desire was the leper would recognize, I'm in an awful place here. I need help. I've looked to all the doctors back here in 1000 BC. They can't seem to help. I look to the priest. He can't seem to help. Maybe instead of looking around, I'll look up. And the leper would pray to God. And the leper would heal God through prayer. And then the leper would come back in chapter 14 and show the priest. And the priest would examine him and say, the leprosy's been cleansed. Let's give the appropriate sacrifice to the God that just cleansed you. So tell no man, but go show thyself to the priest. And so we're still living under the economy of Moses. We're not in the church age. So what I want you to do is I want you to follow the law just the way it's written. My desire is to come back and be the high priest and the prophet and the king according to God's law. Now, we know the end of the story. We know it's going to happen in chapter 27. They're going to reject their king. We don't want that king. And so God says, I'm going to start a new work. I'll build a church. And that church, I'm going to have them going out and preaching the gospel everywhere. But right now, I was trying to teach my Jewish people through all these centuries, a relationship with God is private. It's born in the prayer closet with God. Yes, you have all these ceremonies, but the ceremonies don't save you. God is the Savior, not the religion of Israel, not the temple of Israel. And now my son has come, and I want people individually to learn my son is the Savior. That's how you learn one at a time. That's the straight and narrow gate. And so you go to the priest, you offer the gift that's commanded in chapter 14, and you'll do it as a testimony to them that right now God's Son is at work amongst them. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ is what needs to be given, and the priests need to wake up to this. And what they're going to do is they're going to see the fruit of salvation in others, and God's hoping they themselves will ask in turn. Now they're not going to ask in turn. But God's going to continue to give them evidence after evidence after evidence. And therefore, to whom much knows much, great will be their judgment one day. Are you following me? Please ask questions if I'm not making sense here. All right, so there we are. Miracle number one, the leper healed, verses 1-4. Miracle number two, verse 5. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came to him a certain centurion. Going back in our historical studies, we understand what happened. Jesus entered Capernaum, verse 5, because of what happened to him in Luke chapter 4. You remember in Luke chapter 4, he went to Nazareth. He preached his first sermon at Nazareth. They ran him out of Nazareth because a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And so he went a little bit south of Nazareth and set up a new base in Capernaum. He would have loved to set up his base in Nazareth. They didn't want him. Jesus doesn't set up where he's not wanted. He goes where he'll be received. He goes to Capernaum. Nahum, end of word. That's the prophet Nahum. That means rest. Caper means town. He went to the town of rest. Capernaum got the rest because the Prince of Peace came and set up his ministry there. One of the things you'll learn, just trying to teach you some Bible here, the temple wouldn't allow Jesus to set up in Jerusalem. They didn't want him there. The Pharisees were in charge. Who's this outsider? Jesus was looking for a home base. He ended up in this little town, Capernaum, the place of rest. Today, Jesus isn't welcome in big religion. If the Jesus of today showed up in the Roman Catholic Church, they would run him out of any Roman Catholic Church, any Episcopal Church, any Presbyterian Church, any one of those churches in the gay pride parade floats, they would run him out. The Jesus of the Bible is not welcome in the big tent religion of nowadays, just like he wasn't back then. He needs to find a small place of rest. I think he found one here today. Is he welcome here? You happy he's here? This is like a little Capernaum. Now, here he is going to that town historically, and there came to him a centurion. The Romans were in charge. They had local officials pretty much everywhere to keep an eye on things. They allowed the Jews to do their regular work, but they had to keep an eye on them to make sure people were paying their taxes properly, and they had a few centurions and a couple soldiers around to let them know they had the armed force of the law behind them. This is the way heathen people rule each other. They rule by the god of force. They don't rule by love. They rule by terror. They don't rule by grace. And this centurion is part of the army there, and he's watching things go on. And in Capernaum, he's watching Jesus work. He's hearing about Jesus' work. He's beginning to recognize, as a centurion, I've seen big tent religion, and I found it to be kind of, doesn't do much for me. By the way, any soldiers here that found big tent religion didn't do much for them before they got saved? Soldiers are kind of smart enough. That men, fighting men know baloney. They can smell it, and big tent religion is a bunch of baloney. But this is the real deal. And this centurion beseeches Jesus in verse 5. And he says, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. See how desirous Jesus is to work with people who are hurting, to work those who are in need, to give refuge to those who are distressed. Hey, that's our God. He's misrepresented out there. Somebody's got to speak well about our God. Our God is good. Amen. We preach on the streets. We preach the goodness of God. That'll lead people to repentance. We preach a gospel to them. Good news, not gossip. Gospel. We want good news to these people. And this man saw it, and Jesus was excited to go and help. Verse 18, but the centurion answered him and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He says, I understand the way things are done decently and in order and structurally, and it would seem to me that if we can do it on a small scale, it's probably just a reflection of what your father's doing on a big scale. Your father probably does things decently and in order. You've got a whole hierarchy and a structure there. It would make perfect sense to me. You wouldn't, the God of the Bible wouldn't be a God of chaos. He'd be a God of order. And we take orders as soldiers. You know, soldiers get this stuff. Soldiers are some of the best people to witness to. Good traditional soldiers. I don't know about modern liberal soldiers. Who knows what they think? Don't ask, don't tell, all the confusion. But good fashioned traditional soldiers get this kind of stuff. And Jesus heard it, verse 10, and he marveled. It's only two times he marvels, and here's one of them. Here he marvels at great faith. The other time, I think it's Mark 6, he marvels at unbelief. And those are the far ends of the extreme for him. And in the middle, he just kind of watches and says, I'm not surprised. But whenever he sees great faith, it causes Jesus to marvel. I mean, somebody that really has an open heart and an open mind to truth, that makes the Lord marvel. And then someone who's completely close to it on the other end, that makes him marvel too. Like, why? Why would you be that close to the truth? Thankfully, most people are kind of in the middle. We can reach them. But he marveled. And he said unto them that followed, his disciples are following, and some of the others, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He's thinking, wow, I've been at this ministry for, you know, about a year. What we're reading here is the first year of Jesus Christ. This is called the year of inauguration, the year of his introduction to the people. And in the first year, you know, he goes to the baptism and he goes out and he fights the devil in the wilderness and he comes and he gives a sermon on the mount and he does these initial miracles. And at the year of inauguration, and even there, he's getting a lot of skepticism from the Jewish rulers, and the Pharisees aren't interested. The Sadducees aren't interested. The Herodians, like we saw in chapter 2, couldn't care less. Oh, really? The king was born. Yeah, go find out where he is. You can tell us later on. We're in the middle of a dice game right now. We got more important things to do. I mean, people are not interested. This is God's son, has just visited the planet. The one that created it is now walking on it. You think people be flocking to him? And he gets less of a reception than a rock and roll star or a skateboarding champion. Come on, what's going on here? And he says, but this is great. This man gets it. This soldier gets it. I'm not finding this great faith in Israel. Verse 11, I say unto you, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We read about it this morning. We looked at Isaiah chapter 25 when the marriage supper of the Lamb and Abraham's resurrected and Isaac, and they're all brought together and the great feast that God's having. Sadly, verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. And many Jews to whom God gave the law and the prophets and spoke from the top of a mountain and wrote with his fingers on tables of stone and put them inside the Ark of the Covenant and gave them a temple, and many of those Jews will be cast out with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Historically, you want to know what will be prophetically? Christians. Do you know how many Christians? I don't mean born-agains. I mean Christians. Catholics, Lutherans, Wesleyans. Fill in the name of the blank of any denomination you want. Do you know how many will not enter into the kingdom of heaven when he comes back? Because they're Christian in name only. They never listened to the words of Jesus. They never followed him. They never got down like that leper and asked for the cleansing of sin. Sad. It's one of the most difficult pills for me to swallow. Like the Apostle John said, he gave me the book and I swallowed it, and he said, and it was bitter. And one of the most bitter things is to realize 90% of all people that occupy this planet, that's all they'll ever occupy is this planet. And they will die in their sin without salvation. That's sad. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the white throne judgment because they wouldn't have faith, not even a mustard seed of faith. But this man had great faith. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Jesus didn't even go. He just spoke the word from a distance. There's one other time where a Gentile comes to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the 15th chapter. It's the Syrophoenician woman. We'll get to it later. And there's only two examples where these Gentiles come to the Lord Jesus in this gospel. And both times, he heals at a distance. Because the Gentiles were the people who were afar off. And everything that began here, he has to do his work at a distance with us. Technically, physically, he was here for these people. Right now, he heals at a distance. For all the Gentiles, he's been saving the past 2,000 years. He's in heaven, we're down here. He's healing by his word, by speaking from heaven, when we speak by prayer. So the portrait given there. But the second healing in the king revealing his power over disease. The first disease was leprosy. The second disease was palsy. Leprosy would represent a sin of the soul. Palsy would represent a sin of the body. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Verse 13. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. That's what happens. That's what's happening even now in this phony virus thing. as thou hast believed, that these people believe, so is it done to them. They walk around with masks in open air. What's this all about? They wash their hands 30 times a minute. What's that all about? They hide in their houses. Why are they doing it? That's what they believe. People do what they believe. Your actions are based on belief. What the Lord would like you to do is believe his words and base it on his words, not on the words of a fraud like Fauci. Look, I grant the guy got his MD from Harvard. He probably never treated a patient in his life, been a bureaucrat. Stick him in an ER, probably couldn't handle a case. You don't need guys like that writing policies for you, but people believe it. How about believing God's word? If you're going to believe an idiot like that, why don't you believe the one that knows the truth? As thou hast believed, so be it unto thee, and to thee, and to thee, and to thee, and to thee. Good news, Bible's good news. Let's see, when he came down, great multitudes followed him. They heard his word. Listen to his word, follow him. If you believe, so be it done to thee. Servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The healings of Jesus were instantaneous. They weren't like the tent shows that go on, or the ones on the TV, you know, where you go next to the TV and you pray, and the guy says, there's someone with a kidney right now getting healed, and then, you know, and supposedly it'll be better in a few weeks, just have more faith. No, it was instantaneous. That's what a miracle is. It's not a sideshow like we see today. Second, power over disease, palsy. Third one, of verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. The third one is, he comes in, and there is a member of Peter's family. Peter's married. So he's not a pope, never was. There's no such thing as God's pastors not being married. One of the things is a pastor should be the husband of one wife, at least at a time. If one dies, then you can have another one. But God realizes a pastor, a shepherd, Peter, who God's going to make an elder out of him. You can read in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, I, Peter, I'm an elder, and he became a pastor. It's fine for pastors to be married. It really helps if you're going to minister to families. If you have a family in your own and you've practiced with your own family, you can give advice to someone else. And it makes no sense to be a man, walk around in a dress, and call yourself father, and you've never had a kid. That just doesn't calculate. What do you want to be father for? You haven't had any children, and you can't birth anyone spiritually. You don't even know the new birth. You're neither a father physically nor spiritually. That's just common sense. I'm trying to wake you up. Wake up. Wake up. Okay. But Peter's mother. Now it's an interesting thing. Go to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you. This is recounted in a couple other places, but Luke is the physician. And so he's going to give us a little bit more medically on this diagnosis here. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. He arose out of the synagogue, and there's a synagogue from Capernaum, verse 31. Because they threw him out of Nazareth earlier in the chapter. And he entered to Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. They besought him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now it's interesting, he rebuked the fever. Back earlier in that chapter, verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil, verse 35, and Jesus rebuked him, said, come out of him, and then the devil left. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this fever is not physical, it's spiritual. There's a, I don't know if you're any trained in medicine or health sciences, there's something called FUO. You can go online and look it up. fever of unknown origin. It was defined in 1961 by doctors Peter Dorf and Beeson. It's an increased temperature, which is unexplainable despite medical workups. And we run into these every so often. Now, many fevers are just the result of there's a bacteria, there's a virus. Sometimes cancer can cause a fever and cause a heating up. But these cases are like, what is going on here? And what he's trying to show you is in the power over disease, the first three miracles, leprosy, that's a portrait of the soul. Palsy, that's a portrait of the body, the nervous system. The fever is a portrait of my ability over the spirit realm. Because what I want to be able to do and the power I have as king is protect you spiritually, protect you physically, and protect your soul. I want to be able to be your protector in all cases. And so the FUO is something that we've learned about later. It's spiritual. Why do I tell you this? Because the sad thing is I grew up in a century that entirely denies spiritual illness. Every illness is physical. That's why psychiatrists, when they hear about someone with bipolar disorder or depression or something, they give them a pill. That's not going to fix a spiritual problem. That's not going to fix a problem with their soul. It might alter their nervous chemistry, but that's not going to do anything. It might change the way their body works, but it's not going to change the thoughts and the problems on the inside. That's why people taking these pills don't get better. And they're always inventing new ones, and they're going back for more. And then they got all the side effects that come with them, but they don't get better. What they need is some of us to do like this. We need to beseech Jesus for them and pray for them because they don't know how to pray, and we want to get them to the point where they'll hear Jesus and his word, and they'll let Jesus get that thing out of them. The cure for spiritual illness is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a psychiatrist, not a counselor. If your kid has emotional problems, do yourself a favor. Don't bring him to any psychologists or psychiatrists. You're going to make it worse. They're going to label that kid, diagnose that kid, and put that kid on all kinds of pills. That's what they're going to do. And the kid's going to be a zombie and confused. And those pills probably are gateway drugs. And I don't mean for heroin. I mean for other things to come in. Anyways, so we see how he does this. Now watch what happens to this woman, verse 15. He touched her hand. The fever left her. She arose and went out with her girlfriends for a night on the town. No, she ministered unto them. I mean, as soon as she was healed, she served Christ and those that were laboring with him, his disciples. You see, all these pictures of the king revealing his power and his power over disease, the disease of the soul, the disease of the spirit, the disease of the body, the Lord doing this work, all portraits of salvation in different ways, but the right response to salvation is thankfulness and service. In America, what we have now is we have a Christianity where we don't want to serve God. We want a God that serves us. That's what goes on. Like I say, I had that woman talk to me on the phone the other day from Houston, Texas, that attends Joel Osteen's church. She was trying to convince me to change my teaching style and to get some of his books in here and to teach The Secret and stuff like that. Why? Because Joel has a God that serves the people in the pews. He's there to be your life coach. He's there to make your life better there. He's to do your best right now in this present evil world so you can get everything your little heart lusts for. That's backwards. God's not here to serve us. We're here to serve him. God's here to save us. And then we in thankfulness rejoice and serve him. And then, by the way, he does have rewards later on. But not now. Your best life isn't now. Your best life is later in the kingdom of heaven when he comes back and the rewards are handed out. And so she had the right response, and that's the desire. Now, look, he's going to quote, let me see. Okay, verse 16, the next one he's going to do. He just did three quick miracles. The fourth miracle is not going to be a specific one. It's just going to be kind of a blanket overview miracle. Verse 16, when even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Whether it was a spiritual problem or a physical problem, he took care of it. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, that's Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now the quotation is being taken from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So we'll go back there and take a look. Isaiah 53, the great 53rd chapter. Who hath believed our report? The report about one that bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and was stricken and smitten and afflicted of God and wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. Notice it's always ours. We were the problem, not him. And verse 4, I'm going to read it. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Must be something he did wrong. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Again, the difference between a transgression and iniquity. Transgression is a sin of the body. It's something openly that can be showed. A wound is something that's open and weeps and shows blood openly. An iniquity is a sin of the spirit on the inside. A bruise is something on the inside. The skin doesn't have to break. You can be bruised on the inside with a bruise around your kidney or a bruise around your heart. Bruises are on the inside. He wanted to take care of both inner sin and outer sin. He was both wounded and bruised. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you're reading the context of it, just that passage there, what does it sound like he's healing you from? The sin. It's transgression. It's iniquity. It's not cancer. It's not heart disease. It's not any one of the diagnoses you can find in a medical textbook. The Christ Jesus came into the world to call sinners to repentance and to seek and to save sinners that were lost. You say, but over here in Matthew, he's actually healing people physically because he's physically present. And when he's physically present, you get both from him. But right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's spiritually present. We get the spiritual blessings. We have to wait for the physical blessings for his return. So a Christian can die with cancer today, but just his body dies. His soul and his spirit are kept. And when the Lord comes back, the Lord gives him a new body, which is perfectly healed, which will have no more cancer, have no more whatever the problem is. If you were wheelchair bound, you're no longer wheelchair bound. You're going to walk in a new body that's healthy forever. So you have to understand the difference. You have to read rightly dividing the word of truth. What was he doing at each particular time? God is working decently and in order. They rejected the kingdom. He's removed the kingdom, but still offering the spiritual blessing of salvation. The physical blessings will come when the king physically comes back and sets up his physical kingdom. You can't take those promises to yourself. Oh, you can, and you can live confused. I knew a young man that grew up in a household with all these fake healers. What a faith healer, I don't know what they are, you know, the Copelands and the Hagans and all of them, blah, blah, blah. And with, by the way, how many of those guys got rid of coronavirus? Seriously, we've had 3 months of those guys. Where were they? Got quiet all of a sudden, didn't they? You know, when they came to town, I was running the ICU at Sheehan, it was around 2002, and that guy Shacklin or something or Shatkin, I can't remember his name, but whatever that guy was, came to town with his big tent show, and they were advertising on all the Christian networks, come to the big tent show, and they're going to heal people. And my wife went to one of those many years earlier before that, and we saw that poor kid. Did you go with me with that poor kid? That was just heartbreaking. But anyways, I was on TV at the time. I just started the Search of Scriptures, and I was running the ICU and chief of anesthesia and chaplain over at Sheehan. It was a busy time. But I challenged them on TV. I said, come here. Doors are open. I got guys on ICUs. I got people on ICUs, on ventilators in the ICU. You come. You come. We'll take a love offering. We'll get the insurance companies to take a love offering. You come down here. Nobody showed up. Those are sideshows. Don't you believe that stuff? The healing now is spiritual. And by the way, in case you haven't figured out, that's better than the physical healing. You want to be better for 30 more years of planet Earth with the garbage going on down here? You like it? Wouldn't it be better to get healed for eternity and then get a new body there rather than to just get healed down here and have to put up with 30 more years of the trouble? Give me a break, please. You're just thinking physical over spiritual. God's trying to invert your thinking and get you right. Back to where we are. So the first miracle, specific. Second, specific. Third, specific. The leper healed, centurion healed of the servant healed of palsy, the mother-in-law healed of fever. And verses 16 to 17, multitudes were healed. How many? Lord knows. Who knows? But there wasn't anyone, and by the way, he didn't need the faith of that person beyond them just having enough of a mustard seed to approach him. They might have approached him with, I'm not sure he can do this. This is a real big thing I'm asking him to do. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. Lord, I'm not sure I believe. Didn't matter. Boom, it was done. It was his faith that heals, not yours. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that saves, not yours. Yours is about this big. His is bigger than the ocean. You just get the two of them together. He tells the rest. Just get that mustard seed to him and let him take care of it. And he took care of it, and he's showing a portrait to his people. The king is here. The king you've been waiting for 14 centuries has now arrived. Again, it's the year of inauguration. It's the year of introduction. The next year, there's going to be a little bit of popularity, and then it's quickly going to turn to opposition. And the opposition will be because the tail wags the dog, and all the leaders will turn the common people against him. The common people want to believe, but the leader said you can't. The common people want to go outside, but the leader said we got to stay inside. Common people said, we should be able to open our business. No, you can't open your business. And you're going to have to follow what the leaders say. And that's the problem on planet Earth. The tail wags the dog. So the head has to come back and fix things. And that's what we're waiting for. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. They're now going to go over the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, the next thing he's going to do here is what he's trying to teach and explain is a lesson that discipleship, true discipleship, continued discipleship, growing discipleship is going to cost you something. Salvation costs God's Son something. And you want to follow in his footsteps. He was a disciple of his father. He did everything his father asked him to do, including praying in Gethsemane. Father, if there's any way you can take this cup from me. No, son. No. You got to go all the way. And discipleship's going to cost something. The first man, he's explaining, look, if you think following me is going to put you at the Regency or the Hyatt in some suite. I'm an itinerant preacher that nobody seems to want. Here I am, you know that I am a rabbi. You called him master, which to them meant like a master teacher. You're a master religious instructor here in Israel. Master religious instructor in Israel usually had first class attendance. They went around in long robes. They sat in the chief places, the best seats. They were in the marketplaces. People, oh, no, that won't cost you anything, because they thought they were gaining favor with God. You know how it is. And here's this guy, and they don't want him in this synagogue. They don't want him at the temple. He's doing his work itinerant, going from place to place. He doesn't know where he's going to be. And what he's showing you is just like he said in the seventh chapter, it's a straight gate, it's a narrow way, broad, and the way with everybody going on it is going the opposite way of me. And you want to be my disciple, you're going to be going contrary to everyone else. And there's not a lot of money in it. It's going to be costly. And so the first thing he wants to show you, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you some popularity. It's going to cost you some friends. It's going to cost you some adversity and opposition from people around you. It's going to cost you sometimes, and you're going to have to pay for where you're going, because I want to go someplace to be with the brethren. I want to go someplace to do evangelistic work. I wanted to go to Africa. It costs something to go to Africa. And I'm going there, you know, not like the old vacations I took. It cost me something to go to Disney World, but I had fun. Wow. I was going to Africa to minister and to go out in the streets and to go out into the jungles there and to do stuff like that. And it costs. And I didn't know where I was going to stay. And the one place I slept, oh my goodness, same in Mexico City. Bill Eubanks swore, you never touched the bed. You hovered above it. That thing was so dirty. I wouldn't get in the that was another story. But it's going to cost you something. Now look, I'm not going to send you on missions trips like that. I'm going to send you with good missionaries. You're going to have a place to go. But the other disciple says, well, look, I know it will cost me something, but before I do it, let me at least take care of my family. And Jesus said, look, follow me. How long have you followed your family? Where's it going to get you? What if you follow your family all the way? What if you're the Ewing family and you got that place in Texas, or you're the Rockefeller family? Where's that all going to end up for you? I'm the one with life. What do they have? Follow me. You've got a new family now that I've saved you. You've got an eternal family. They were your temporal family for decades. This is an eternal family. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. It's pretty rough, huh? All right, let's take a look. Let's look at it. We're going to put God's lens on and see how he sees these things. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at a few verses. About 3. When the Lord looks down here, he only sees two people from a spiritual standpoint. Those with the lights out and those with the lights on. He's looking on the heart. He's looking at the heart. The lights on have received the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The others are out. He looks in the heart. He sees a darkened heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Talking about the great salvation in chapter 1. We heard the word of truth, verse 13. We heard the gospel. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. All these things we translated into his kingdom. But chapter 2, verse 1, reminding us, you hath he quickened who were, before your salvation, dead in trespasses and sins. I said, well, I wasn't dead. I was alive. I know what I did in 1974 when I started pre-med. I didn't get saved till 93. I know what I did in 1978 when I started med school. I remember when I graduated with honors in 82. I remember when I graduated from postgraduate training in 85. I remember when I took the chief of anesthesia in Maysville, Kentucky, at that newly built hospital in 1985. What do you mean I was dead? Yeah, you were dead in trespass and sin. You were physically alive, you were spiritually dead. God says. That's how God looks at it. Go to verse chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 14. This is how God sees it. He sees the land of the walking dead. Maybe he's the producer of that HBO show. You think so? No, I don't think so. I've never seen that show. I've seen it advertised. I just thought, how appropriate, if that doesn't define the era we're living in. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. Can we give an offering and sacrifice to our God? Verse 14 is the one I want. That was just a freebie. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I mean, that's the call God has to people who are walking around like I was back in, you know, all those aforementioned days. The call was, wake up, Michael. You're dead. You, dead Michael, can bury your dead grandmother. That's what I did. I was there. I think it was one of the pallbearers. I can't remember. There was the dead burying the dead. Someone spiritually dead carrying a physically dead person. Physically dead person has no contact with other people. A spiritually dead person has no contact with saved people or with God of any meaningful nature. Go, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the dead bury their dead. That's how God looks at it. Either your lights are on or your lights are off. And if you get the lights on the inside, what he'd like to do is get your porch lights on so other people can see it too. A lot of Christians have their porch lights off. Nobody knows they're saved. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's see. Verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She's physically alive, but she's living for pleasure. She's dead to God. God's not into the recreation business. He's not into the fun and games business. He's not into the Burger King business. He's into getting people saved, and it's work. It's a daily occupation with God, trying to find the next sinner and to turn them from darkness to light, to reason with them, to get them to be still long enough to hear the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, so it's a full-time job for him, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God is on the march somehow. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for some people to be his hands and his feet and his lips and a voice to his word. Back to where we are in Matthew 8. So what he's trying to show you in verses 18 through 22 is, look, now that you've gotten a hold of this, follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Okay? You don't need to be on Instagram following somebody else. You don't need to be on the website following your favorite team. You can do it for a few minutes if you want, but spend some time following your Savior and get involved in the things he's involved in, which is it's eternal stuff rather than temporal stuff. True discipleship is going to cost you something. Where are we, Joe? Good, because this last one is big and it really requires some time, because the last thing he's going to do here is he's going to still the tempest and then heal the devil-possessed man. And I want to put these two together, and there's some teaching that he does here. We'll have to marry it to Mark chapter 5, so we'll be done with today's teaching. The king is revealing his power over disease. Next, he's going to show his power over nature and his power over Satan. And we'll look at those two things next week. Any questions on what we looked at today? Yes, brother.
I was just thinking about that part where it says, me first and follow me. Yeah.
William Borden, go ahead.
Of the Borden family
that did the milk?
The milk and all that.
Yes.
Millionaire. Right. He turned from that, as a high school graduation gift, he was sent around the world. He saw the poverty.
So William Borden, when he graduated high school, he was sent around the world because his father was rich, and then he saw all the poverty, and
he wanted to become a missionary.
He said, no reserves. No reserves.
To himself. Then his family, when he was ready to go, his family said, if you go, we want you to run the plant, we want you to run the business.
Oh, they wanted him to take over the family business, which was big.
He said, no retreat.
No retreat. I'm going to follow Jesus. Amen.
On his first mission trip.
Yeah.
He
went on his first mission trip and he died of malaria.
And they found in his Bible, no regret.
And no reserve, no return, and no regret was in his Bible. That's what they found when he died. That's a true disciple. The Lord's looking for a few. The Marines are looking for a few good men. God's looking for a few good disciples. Let's pray he finds them. Lord, we do pray. Thank you for this opportunity here to have the Word of God opened, a chance to look into the gold and silver you've given us. Help us, Lord. It is hard for us. We do struggle with the faith. Just draw us closer to thee that we may follow on. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.